Well, I don't need it till I... Well, all right. Let's do this, Dave. I'll turn this one on now. Right.
Wow.
I turn it over to you.
Okay. How long do I get?
Until I kick you off.
No. All right. Everybody hear me?
Yes.
I want to recommend a book before I do the interview and get into this. This is... called American Gospel by John Meacham. It's a little bit of history about the balance that we've had in this country between church and secularism. It says God, the founding fathers, and the making of a nation. And it's basically a history of how we have always balanced the idea that we are, if not a Christian nation, a nation of Christians. And how the founding fathers knew that, but knew that if we promoted one particular sect of a religion, that history tells us that things go very badly when that happens. And so I really recommend this. John Meacham, American Gospel. He's got some controversial stuff in here, but as Christians, I think we can really support his ideas in here. Yes, Al.
I think he writes for Newsweek also, doesn't he?
It's a New York Times bestseller, but yeah, he writes for the Times or something.
Can you write that up there on that blackboard?
You don't want to see my handwriting, Ted. If somebody else wants to come up here and write it, I've had like 5 cups of coffee already today. You won't be able to read. All right. Are you guys enjoying the interviews?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Good. I am, too. I'm really enjoying doing them. So this morning, Charlie Carpenter is on the hot seat. So, Charlie, come on up. The comfort seat. That's it. I like that.
Don't get my coffee and things.
Which is the comfort seat here?
Which one do you want? One's the hot seat and one's the comfort. If you pick the wrong one, you're in trouble.
Okay.
Here you go. Basically, what we're doing here is I love to pick people out of the audience and people that have been class members for a long time, and as a way of getting to know each other, bring them up here and ask them a few questions and maybe embarrass them a little bit, but not really too much.
After a game. Go ahead.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Charlie, how long have you been a Christian?
That's hard to say. I never had any doubt of God.
I never had any doubt.
Is that on?
Yeah.
I never had any doubt of God's existence. I never really identified strongly with the Lord until I got into this class for a lot of reasons. I was raised in the Episcopal Church. My father would drop me off, and my mother would drop me off, and he'd go to the golf course, and my sister would go to church, High Episcopal Church, and I never got much out of that except hellfire and damnation. And I never doubted the existence of God, but I always knew from everything in nature that there was a God, and I never identified closely with him.
Uh-huh. Was there a moment in your life when you realized that you really want to dedicate yourself to God, or was it a very gradual process?
It's been extremely gradual, and I'm an entrepreneur and a stubborn person, and the idea of dedicating myself, I have trouble with that. Am I supposed to lay down in front of the steamroller when it comes over? I've got to earn a living, and I thrive on earning a living, and the Lord is in my heart. He's on my mind. I read the Bible every morning. I try to, I pray to him every morning, asking for his guidance. But I had trouble with that idea of dedicating myself to God because I've got all these other things I have to do with my life.
Uh-huh. That's interesting.
Yeah.
What?
I'm not trying to be evasive.
I think it's a very interesting, I find it an interesting take on it. What would you say are some of the biggest differences God has made in your life? Who would you be Charlie Carpenter right now if you did not know him.
I don't want to tell you. I know where I was and what Christ has meant to
me. Well, this is where it gets interesting.
Yeah. I had little regard for the some of the commandments. I was more interested in earthly desires, put it politely. And since coming to both Paz and Az, where I attend regularly, and here, which I've attended for 13, 14 years, it's really opened me up and changed me around quite a bit. My outlook towards God and toward my fellow man is a vast improvement. Mm-hmm. I never thought I'd be here. Never thought I would have. If 15 years ago you would have said that Charlie Carpenter was going to be there at that time in my walk with God, I wouldn't have believed you. Anyway.
Why?
It's a big step. I've made a lot of progress in it, and I've mm-hmm. heard so much here in this class about the evidence of God and the evidence of God's hand in the universe. It's just awesome. I learned more here than I've learned in all the other classes and churches I've been to.
And what does that do for your personal relationship with God?
It makes me feel a lot closer to Him and encourages me to speak out with my friends, my family, my neighbors regarding His presence and His influence in our lives and our need to look to Him for our guidance, our direction, our salvation. I never would speak like this before. So here I am.
So it emboldens you.
True. You have a way with words.
That's great. You have all these people in front of you. Is there anything you want to say to them?
My golly. I prepared a litany of things that I've done, but I'm not sure you want to hear about that stuff. Some of the ideas I have. I love solving problems. I love tackling a problem and solving it. I love achieving. And I often thought about that. If you think of achievement as bringing, the greatest single joy I've ever known. It outweighs the pleasures of the flesh many, many fold over. And one way of evaluating that joy is to, I call it the possibility or probability of recall. I mean, you can't recall a steak you had last week, or maybe you can recall a vision of the Grand Canyon, but when you think about something you've achieved, something you've worked hard for, and you went through all these steps and you got it, I can still feel joy from 30 years ago from taking on a project, and everybody else says you're crazy, you know, and the wife left, and here I am by myself, but by golly, I got it done. And I still feel that joy coming through me now after 30, 40 years. Yeah.
That's great. Tell us something about you that nobody else knows, or hardly anybody knows.
I have to fight with myself quite a bit. My greatest problem is disciplining myself, self-discipline. And I had a very bad wreck in my car, at my fault, and I've got a brain condition that makes me extremely emotional on occasion. And it causes other problems in my life, too. That's about... I keep that most undercover as best I can, but you'll see it pour out on occasion in here. I guess it gets so choked up I can't speak. That's what it is. It's not... I'm not a crybaby, but I just... It's that part of my brain. And I've known two other people that have come forward to me and said that they had brain accidents or concussions and have the same... It's a palsy, and I don't know the name of it, but they've got the same symptoms from brain injury. So anyway, I shan't belabor that point.
Doesn't sound like a bad thing.
You try to stand up here and all of a sudden burst into tears. I'll tell you, not much fun. Everybody goes, ooh, what a softy. But there's a reason, it has a cause.
Charlie, thanks for taking a few minutes and letting us get to know you.
You're welcome.
Everybody say good morning to Charlie. It is. All right. Last month, I think I was up here and we talked about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I got through my whole introduction and started to get into the evidence, and the clock hit 12:30, and so that was the introduction. And this morning we're going to talk about the evidence. So we as Christians believe that Jesus was a man, also God, who lived on earth, was crucified, and was physically resurrected from death. Can we provide evidence that that really happened? We believe that it actually physically happened, that it wasn't metaphorical, it wasn't made up, it wasn't designed as a story or a myth, that it really happened in real time at a physical place on earth. Now, the first thing I want to say, I really want to get your involvement with this. So as I bring stuff up, please throw in your own stuff. Why is it important to us as Christians whether or not this happened or not? Dan.
The Apostle Paul said, if this thing does not happen, you're still involved in a sense most misguided.
We don't be Jewish.
Where is that? Do you know? I got to stump you, Dan, because I got it right here. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if it be that the dead do not rise. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are still in your sins. This is what Paul said. So he's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, basically, that our entire Christian faith is based on whether Jesus was actually physically resurrected from the dead. Al?
Yeah, if he hadn't resurrected, we would have been probably all heathens or pagans. Or maybe Jews.
Or maybe Jews, right.
Because the Jewish, if the Jewish religion had continued, it might have spread like Christianity spread. But since Christ came along, and then that took hold, and then it spread throughout the world.
I don't think it would have spread like Christianity, and I'll talk about why. Ted?
Well, an interesting feature is Christ would have been a liar, because he mentioned many, many times that he was going to be in the earth 3 days and come back, and in all four Gospels, and repeated times in all four Gospels.
Well, it's not really my subject, but it's a good point, because many people claim that Jesus was a great man, but not the Messiah. And if you really look at what he said, I don't remember who said this, but if you look at what he claimed and the words that he used, there's only three conclusions you can come to. He was Lord, liar, or lunatic. You guys have probably heard that before. Thank you. Yes. Al.
Yeah. We can't forget also that in ancient religions like the Babylonians and all that, they had myths and legends about people that resurrected,
mm-hmm.
gods that were resurrected. So around that area at that time, the Middle East, there was a lot of stories like that that came through, and people believed them. And if you wanted to be a god, you could be like a Caesar, you know, conquer a few nations and then make yourself god, and then people would adore you, you know.
Well,
and the same with,
most of those stories did not come around until after Jesus lived. And they weren't prevalent, my understanding is, they weren't prevalent in Jerusalem where he was. Dan?
No, that was before it happened.
That was before
he predicted that he was going to be resurrected. He himself said, kill me, I'll come back again. So, like Cortez said, he's a liar if he didn't have to. So that argument that Al has, this has no merit in here.
Did you hear that, Al?
What's that?
All right, so what I want to do here is look at the evidence that we have for the resurrection and try to make sort of a logical case out of it. Let's start with what what do we know from history? What does pretty much everybody agree? Even people that don't agree that Jesus was Messiah, what do they agree actually happened and took place during that time?
Well, there's a couple of contemporary historians who write that he existed.
Yes.
And that many people in the region were witnesses and believed that he was Christ.
Well, you guys are just setting me right up. I got it right here. What was his name? Do you remember?
One was Josephus.
Josephus, yeah.
And the other one was...
So the first thing we know is that Jesus was a historical figure. He actually was a person that lived. It's supported by the gospel accounts. It's supported by Paul's letters. It's also supported by Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that lived. He was right after Jesus' death, it looked like. And this is, he was not a Christian, but this is what he wrote. He said, about this time appeared Jesus, a wise man, and he drew to himself many Jews. And when Pilate, at the denunciation of those that are foremost among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had first loved him did not abandon him. The tribe of Christians named after him did not cease to this day. So, Jesus was a historical figure. He was a person that actually lived.
At that time, he says a tribe of Christians... at that time, they're all Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't Christians.
The Jewish Christians.
They were Jewish.
Right, they were Jewish. But Jews. At that time, also Gentiles were being converted, and they were believers in Jesus Christ. So
they didn't call Christians until 100 years.
Yeah, ago. I know somebody who thinks the word has been so polluted that he doesn't call himself a Christian. He calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ, even now, which I kind of like.
Actually, the book of Acts says that the Christians were first called Christians, and that was written in the 20, 30 years afterwards. So they were called Christians.
Okay, what are some other things we know? We know that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. We know that he was arrested, he was judged a criminal, and he was crucified. We know that 3 days later, several women went and to his tomb where he was buried, and they found the tomb empty. We know that his disciples claimed that he was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected. We know that the disciples, this is something that everyone agrees on, the disciples believed, at least, that he was resurrected. Because of the martyr death that most of them, 11 of the 12 of them, suffered. So, we as Christians make the claim that yes, indeed, he was physically resurrected. So, do the facts support this? What's one of the things we look for when we're looking for to validate historical events that are in question? One of the most forceful, powerful things we can find is eyewitness accounts. So, let's look at this is 1 Corinthians, which is one of Paul's letters, 15, which was written about 55 AD, which was about then 22 years after Jesus lived. Listen to what Paul says. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and then here's where the important part, that he was seen of he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present day, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, what he's saying is, when he wrote this, there were still a lot of people who saw Jesus after he had been crucified. He's saying at least 500 people saw him, his resurrected body, after he was crucified. So he's basically saying, if you don't believe me, they're still around, go check it out. Al?
Yeah, I don't know if... I was reading about the apparitions of the Virgin Mary. Yeah, there's been like 240 of them in history. But the one at Fatima was... they had a crowd of about 30 or 40,000 people
mm-hmm.
at the last time that she appeared to this young little girl, little kids. And they saw these, they swear up and down that they saw the sun dancing in the sky, twisting around, and it seemed like it was coming toward the earth. 40,000, or 30 or 40,000. Now, we know the sun didn't do that. I mean, it can't. I mean, it can't leave its orbit and, you know, crash into us, or whatever, seemingly. But that's you know, it's, that must be a mass delusion.
Well, okay.
And what I'm saying is that the same thing can be said about maybe Jesus. Nobody saw him actually come out of the grave. Not a grave, a tombstone. See, if it had been like his friend, his cousin John, which Herod put to death because of something said about his wife, and because he was stirring up the people, kind of like Jesus, and he had him beheaded. Now, suppose that happened to Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. He was stirring up the people and all that. If he had him beheaded, there wouldn't have been any Christianity, right? So, nobody actually saw him come out of the grave. And as for mass delusions, they seem to happen. You know what I'm saying?
Well,
I'm not sure.
There's actually a pretty easy answer to that. Here's how my thinking on it goes. Well, let's open it up to the class. How would you guys respond to Al?
All right. I'm going to say this again.
But you again?
Listen, if Al comes out right now and tells... somebody tells Al, hey, your car, somebody just hit your car and then it's all total. Well, I didn't see it, so I don't believe it. I didn't see it happen.
Mm-hmm.
So just because you did not see it, the evidence is that somebody hit the car, see?
Well, that's easy to believe, though. But say somebody, you saw somebody raise up 30 feet up in the air and comes up and tells me, I would say, well, which is more probable, that he's lying, or he's having an illusion, or he did see somebody, you know, rise up in the air.
Well, let me go on here, Jim.
When you're talking about the 500 people that saw him, was this a mass thing?
No, it was several.
Well,
in fact,
that's different from a mass. I can believe that there can be people can be swayed in a crowd.
Right. You know what that reminds me of?
Psychology. But if we have 500 different people who saw it singly or in small groups here and there.
Let me read this, because this will answer that. I forgot to put this in there. And then I want to answer it from just sort of a logical argument. The resurrection of Jesus was also declared in numerous other accounts, including the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, to other women, to Cleopas and his companion, to 11 disciples and others, to 10 apostles and others, to the apostles, including Thomas, to 7 apostles, to the disciples, and to the apostles on the Mount of Olives. In other words, these were all different times that he appeared. And then, of course, to Paul in the road to Emmaus. So it wasn't 500 all at once, it might have been, but it was several different occasions over 40 days that this happened.
Dan's and Al's analogy needs to go to its logical conclusion, and I think Dan has a valid point. Is that he's talking about, obviously, that you didn't see the car get hit, but you can see the physical damage of the car. And for Jesus, I don't have to go strictly on these eyewitnesses. I have an empty tomb. I have grave clothes that are there and empty, you know, with the head dress off there, and you could have seen the cocoon and the spices, and the cave-in was physically there. You have the guards, obviously, who had to say, you know, we fell asleep and 12 fishermen stole this body, you know, in the middle of the night, and we missed it all. And so you do have the wrecked car sitting there to go look at, the empty tomb, the soldiers, you know, and the grave clothes. And those three physical things, obviously, are the wrecked car. And so these witnesses add upon the physical evidence that are there. And so that it becomes overwhelming evidence.
Yeah.
The other one, obviously, that you also have is, we talked about Josephus. We've got to understand, obviously, that that was one historian. We have lots of other recordings. Is the Roman guards, obviously, the Roman soldiers in that area, all were wealthy enough, the Roman Empire was wealthy enough, that they wrote letters back home. And we have letters letters from soldiers that they wrote back to Rome saying, you know, I'm here in Jerusalem, and boy, you know, Jerusalem's all turned upside down because this guy rose from the dead, and these Christians, they can't find the body. And we have soldiers that wrote those letters back again to their families, and we have those, you know, in Latin written letters preserved, obviously, from the Roman Empire. Again, obviously, these guys aren't believers. They've seen what's happened. They've seen the town get turned up. So it's not just Josephus. It was a number of people, obviously, that witnessed this phenomenon that happened.
Let me give you my answer, Al. If you and I are out having a drink somewhere, and you tell me that you had a dream, and you tell me about the dream, and I say to you, that's remarkable. I had the same, very same dream, the same detail. And you and I go and we talk to a few people in class here, and everybody we talk to had the same dream. The only possible explanation for that is that there is something external to us which put that in our head. It's not possible that we would all have the same dream at the same time. 500 people saw the risen Christ at different times, different kinds of people, rich people, poor people, believing people, unbelieving people, different kinds of personalities over a 40-day period. The only way they all could have seen the same thing is if that was somehow put in their head, which is who would do that? The only person that could do that would be God, and that would be that would still be evidence for God, even though we don't believe that's what happened. We believe it actually happened. So the whole apparition theory, the whole theory that somehow there was this mass hallucination, just falls apart when you look at it logically.
Yeah, it's raising cheating the grave or people raising from the dead is one of the most improbable things that humans can think of.
Yes, it is.
It is. So, even now, we've never seen anybody or heard of anybody since Jesus. Before him, we did. But after Jesus, we've never heard of anybody cheating the grave.
You're right, and I'm gonna get to that at the end. So, okay, and you guys are rushing me.
As far as dreams, God seems to communicate with humans. I don't know why he just doesn't come on and stand before you and tell you. He communicates with us in dreams and prophecies and in visions, which if I come to you and tell you about a dream, you'll say, whatever happened, you'll say, isn't that crazy?
Right.
Listen to people have dreams. So.
Go ahead.
You mentioned something that is powerful to me, and that is that these disciples went to their death.
Yes.
And none of them recanted the story.
That's right. And I'm jumping around because I got all this in a certain order I want to do, but you know what? It's out the window.
They could have saved them. I don't know if
right.
They all could have saved themselves, but certainly they could have tried to save
themselves. The point is, you look at how did the disciples behave all through the Gospels? They were fearful. They were disbelieving. They stumbled over themselves. They didn't know who this guy was. They were confused.
Abandoned.
What's that?
They abandoned him.
They abandoned him. 3 days later, they go from that to the most powerful missionaries for the deity of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Just from a psychological standpoint, at least they believed that he was resurrected. Now, how do you explain that belief if it didn't really happen? And one of the little pieces that's really powerful to me is that when they started preaching the resurrected Christ, they didn't go out into the farther cities. They preached it in Jerusalem, the very city where he was crucified. They didn't say to themselves, you know what, I want to talk about this to everybody, but we know it's kind of fake, and so we're going to go somewhere else and talk about it. They went to the place where, if it wasn't true, anybody who stole the body or had another explanation would have said, hey, you guys are nuts. This is what really happened. They stayed in Jerusalem where the events happened and preached that he had been resurrected. And that, to me, is very powerful.
And it was dangerous.
It was very dangerous, yeah.
I want to look at it differently. It's a matter of belief to me. We get a lot of testimony from you and a lot of explanation of how this happened. And if someone wants to dissuade us from believing it, maybe at first just sort of say, I disbelieve and I can't accept this, but let's move on with the program. It's a matter of belief to me. I believe it, I accept it, and let's go on from there. If somebody's got a problem with that, he can make his own choice and disbelieve all he
wants. That's right.
But to try to take 80 people's attention and dissuade us from our belief seems a little out of course.
You mean when we're witnessing to people, or what do you mean?
No, here in the last few minutes, one of us is trying to find holes in the theory, I presume for the purpose of dissuading us from our belief.
Well, if we, my thinking is, Charlie, if we can answer every one of those challenges, then...
They seem endless.
Yes, they do.
You have a purpose, and you have a goal, and you have a program to put on, and I'm anxious that you proceed with it.
Thank you. I will. Okay. So what is the evidence for the resurrection? We've gone over some of it already. The biggest piece to me that pretty much refutes everything, but the biggest piece of evidence is that he was seen bodily by so many people at so many different times. And Paul writes a letter that says, you know, go interview these people. If you don't believe it, they're still alive. Go check it out for yourself. Ted.
Peter and John did not believe Mary when she came and told them.
That's right.
His chief guys said, what have you been doing, smoking Maui Waui here? So they went to the tomb themselves. And
yeah, that's right.
Then Jesus appeared personally, and then they believed and 11. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas, he's arisen.
Right.
What's wrong with you guys? Are you all wigged out? And then Jesus appears to him, and his mind is changed. And as you point out, the evidence of the change is these men went to their death. Mm-hmm. Instead of hiding in a hovel, scared and shaking, and man, he was a nice guy, but we were all hoodwinked. No, they...
That's right.
And then they performed all the miracles. You know, this guy is healed in Jesus' name, that, you know.
I jumped...
So they started from unbelief. Every apostle started from unbelief.
That's right, and confusion and disorder, and, yes. All right, before I get into that, I skipped a spot here. I want to talk about first... The main piece of evidence, body of evidence that we have for all of the events surrounding Jesus' life is the four Gospels. Now, we think of the Gospels as one piece of evidence because they come to us in one book. But they're really four different things written by four different people at slightly different times. And they have to be taken as four separate pieces of evidence. So what evidence do we have that we can trust these? We know because of evidence that we have going back to we have evidence going back to about one generation after Jesus lived, that the Gospels are basically unchanged. The way how we have them now, it's unchanged from what they had then. There's some punctuation differences. There are a few words here and there that are different, but nothing that affects doctrine. It's basically the same. We have about 24,000 pieces of fragmentary evidence, little pieces of paper that we found that have a couple of verses, and here and there. We put it all together, and we have essentially what we have today. So we know that they are, as we have them now, basically what they had then. Another, yes?
I was just going to say on that point, I think it's even more convincing that there's little differences in punctuation and wording because nobody was copying anybody. They were all...
That's right. Yeah, and I'm going to get to that in a second. If you look at the simple style that the Gospels were written in, it doesn't look like they were embellished. It doesn't look like they're mythological. They read more like a newspaper account of events that actually happened. One of the biggest pieces of evidence to me that they were not fabricated was, who were the first people that went to the tomb?
Women.
And what was the status of women in times like that as far as being being able to testify?
They weren't believed.
They were not believed. So the people in the society who were trusted the least were the first ones to find him. Now, would anybody have made that up if they were trying to convince us of something that didn't really happen? Another thing, what you were saying is there are discrepancies in the accounts. If you read the events, not just of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but of any of the events in the New Testament that are recounted in all four Gospels, there are slight discrepancies. Now, if you read four newspapers regarding a news event, there's going to be similar types of discrepancies. It's just a natural way that we, as reporters, we see different things, we pay attention to different details, we write it differently. To me, that's evidence that it actually happened, not evidence against it, because if they were made up afterwards, they'd all agree.
If you have personal knowledge of an event and then you see it in the newspaper, you are 90% of the time aghast at what you're reading, and that this might represent what may happen.
Right.
That's something happened in the Gospels, I'm sure.
But they're all very similar. And so then you have four. Al is making the point, so maybe this discredits the Gospels. But they're all very similar.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And the discrepancies are small.
So the Gospels, one of the things that the Gospels say is that they are recounting actual facts. They claim to be telling the truth about what they're recounting. Hang on a second, Al. And I want to read the beginning of John, because this is very powerful. Listen to this language. John is saying, this stuff actually happened. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. So he's relating to all the senses. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us, the eternal life being Jesus. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying this stuff really happened.
Yeah, one of the things that bothers me about this whole story is that Jesus was a Jew, right? And he never expressed that he was going to start another religion since he was a good Jew. Now, he never kept notes. He never had his apostles say, hey, I want you guys to write down everything I say, because later on it'll be in the Gospels and this and that, whatever. Because he can see ahead, right? Another thing that bothers me is that when he went to the temple several times, I'm sure it tells about when he was a young boy, and then he would go to during Passover, and he came in, that everybody was obliged to go to the temple and make sacrifices. They'd give the priest some money, and they would buy a cow or a goat or a sheep, and they would sacrifice it in honor of God. And everybody knew in that time that there was a Holy of Holies that was in the temple. And that's where Jehovah was. Okay? That was God. Okay? So Jesus knew all that. So being a good Jew, a practicing Jew. And you never hear him in the Gospels or ever mention that here he knew where God was, or he knew where God lived. But he kept talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God. But here was God in the Holy of Holies. And everybody knew it. All the Jews knew it. And the high priest was the only one that could go in there in fear of his life, because that's where Jehovah dwelt, the God. So I cannot, I don't know why you don't hear Jesus say too much about, here's God, he's right here in the temple. And so that's, and he was a good Jew. So that's kind of a...
Dave, answer that?
Yeah, well, I don't have to. Jesus answered that. If you just read the Bible, I'll get a lot of answers. Jesus talking to the woman of the well said, she said, hey, the Jews say you've got to worship down here in Jerusalem, but our fathers worship, up here where we're at the well. And Jesus said there will come a day, where you're not going to worship here in Jerusalem, you're not going to worship here from the mountains, because you're going to be able to worship God anywhere you want. So Jesus predicted, obviously, that the temple was going to be destroyed. When it was destroyed, predicted, told this woman at the well, obviously, that you Samaritans up here, obviously, you know, are going to be in the fold. So he did predict that new religion, and the new religion was going to be that the Jews and Gentiles would be one, that the Gentiles would be grafted in and would be started. And so everything that you brought up, Jesus' own words addressed, you know, it's not something I have to come up with an answer for. All you have to do is read the Bible, and Jesus addressed every one of those. Jesus addressed every one of those points that you just brought out.
Jesus never wrote the Bible.
Al, your ship is sinking, and you're trying to plug you're trying to plug the tiny holes rather than the big holes.
Well, I think if you're going to see a simplistic God, you're missing the Bible. And it's so unique in describing a God who is far more complex than Al's, you know, small conception that there's this God hunkered in a box in the holies of holies. That's all God is. You know, God and in the Trinity is a far more complex and revealing of existing far outside space-time, able to enter in and affect space-time and our existence and our touch field experience and our linear experience of time, and also
not
without
supernatural,
also way beyond it.
Mm-hmm.
See, now we're in supernatural,
Jesus,
where anything can happen.
Right now, he revealed to his disciples through all of their recountings of what he said, what they wrote down in the Gospels for what he said. And they didn't get what he said at the time, but they remembered what he said and wrote it down.
Yeah.
And everything he said, they weren't catching at the time, but he was explaining to them how he fulfills all of Jewish prophecy.
And they didn't get a lot of that till after he had died, right?
He was creating religion for himself. That's a really dumb way to look at what Jesus was talking about, because Jesus was fulfilling what God gave the Jews and expanding it to all of humanity in his lifetime. That's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't creating a new religion for his own benefit and his own ego. He was outside of the ego.
Richard?
The idea that Jesus didn't expect them to write the Gospels is also not true.
Uh-huh.
Because if you look in John 14:26, it says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, mm-hmm. and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So obviously, you know, he was telling them, you're going to remember this, and of course, don't write it down.
Don't worry.
Put your notepad down. Don't worry about it. You're going to remember it. That's right. Okay, Jocelyn.
According to my recent Bible studies, the temple is where the Jews believed God resided.
Exactly.
But when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were transported to Babylon, they no longer had the temple where the Holy Ghost, where God was, and they learned at that point to worship God in any location. So therefore, when you go back to later, and this is in the time of David, around in that period of time, so then when you go to Christ and he's going into the temple, and you're saying that the Holy Ghost is, or that the God is there in the temple, by that time already, for many, many years, a thousand years, they already believed that your God could be anywhere, not just there.
No, they did that after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Yeah.
When they came in and the Romans totally destroyed the temple. Then the Jews said, well, because we don't have a temple anymore for God.
Al, let's keep going here. Tim?
My point, I'm with Charlie. I'd like to hear what you have to say, rather than keep dwelling on these side issues that keep coming up that really don't have much to do with it.
All right, I will keep going then. All right, what are some of the other evidence that we have, things that we know? We talked about him being seen after the resurrection. We know that the tomb was empty when the women went to it. We know that the disciples, almost all of them, died. They died a martyr's death and were lived not wonderful lives while they were proclaiming the gospel. We know, like David mentioned, that the burial clothes were left in the tomb. Now, a little bit about the burial clothes. I read about that. Imagine about 100 pounds of gauze bandages and Elmer's glue. Okay, that's kind of what the burial clothes were like. They were a mixture of aromatic spices and binders, and the body was wrapped in bandages, and then about 100 pounds of this stuff was put on the body to help preserve it. Now, when the disciples went to the empty tomb, the burial clothes were empty. They weren't cut open or torn open. They just, it's like the body had vanished out of the burial clothes. So, that's a pretty remarkable image when you think about that. You know, 100 pounds of that sticky, gooey stuff would probably be, what, a couple inches thick all the way around the body? He would have suffocated, if anything, if you had done it to someone that was alive.
It's no more remarkable than him walking through the door when the disciples were meeting him. They had everything closed up and they were scared.
That's right.
And he walked right into the room, right through the walls. So, that's comparable.
Mm-hmm. That's right. One of the other things that I find to be very powerful evidence is that there is no contrary evidence. There's nothing in history. No, we haven't found anything. Any historian, any letter written by a Roman guard, anything that says, you know, these people all believe that this guy was resurrected, but it didn't really happen. This is what really happened. There's no contrary evidence. All the evidence we have from the time seems to be that he really did physically resurrect. And I find that very powerful because he had a lot of enemies. There were a lot of people who would have wanted to find another explanation for this. Okay, so let's go into what are some of the other possibilities. What are some of the theories that have been proposed over time about how this, these events that we know happened, how else could they be explained? One is called the swoon theory. Who can tell us what that means? The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Now, there's some serious problems with that. You look at the physical anguish that he went through. Anybody who saw Passion of the Christ, the movie, knows it was hard enough to watch it. Imagine going through it. And the idea that he would have been hanging on the cross, tortured in that way for so long after having been beaten, that somehow he wasn't really dead and could just get up and climb out of the burial clothes and then appear to everybody as if nothing had happened, it's a pretty preposterous theory.
It's kind of impossible for a guy in his strongest health.
Thank you, yes. And not to mention rolling the stone away from the right. From the tomb, which was about a two, they say about a two-ton stone. How big is a two-ton rock? Maybe, I was trying to figure that out, but I'm thinking probably 5 feet in diameter, something like that. And the way that they were built was that the rocks were levered up a slight incline, and then the body was placed in the tomb, and the levers were removed, and the rock would roll down and seal the entrance. So the only way you can get the rock away from the entrance to the tomb is by levering it back up with a whole lot of, it takes a whole lot of people to do that.
Plus, it's recorded that they sealed.
That's right, and I'm going to get to that. Yeah.
I think it's the Rome. It's the who executed him is the part. There's a reason that the Romans were able, you know, control the Mediterranean for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, is because the Roman soldiers were highly trained, highly motivated, highly effective, and rarely lost.
That's right.
The cohort.
That's right. The guards that were placed in front of the tomb were many people. 10, 20 people. It was a cohort.
200.
Okay. It was 200 people. If they did not follow, the way that worked is, if they did not follow orders to the letter, the punishment for a Roman guard was being crucified upside down. They were very focused people. That's right. There was a Roman seal placed over the tomb. Anyone who breaks that seal again, you're put to death. So the penalty for doing that would have been horrific. And the disciples, in their state of mind, they were so confused in the first place, and then he's crucified, and now they're depressed too. The chances that they're going to go and somehow get through the guards and break the seal and roll a stone away to steal his body and then go lead these lives, which included martyrdom, it makes no sense.
Well,
one of the things we haven't talked about is the fact that Christ was flogged before he was crucified.
Yes.
And the flogging is an incredible shock to the system. A lot of people die just from the flogging. That swoon theory, I mean, that's one of the evidences against the swoon theory, is it's stupid to think that they're going to, you know, stick a sword in the side of his body, pump out all sorts of body fluids, have him hanging on a tree, torturing him the way they were torturing him, and get flogged, and then you just can pass out and afterwards hang out, get up, take all the stuff off of him, and then go cruise around. You know, it just didn't even close to being insane.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, another theory. Yes?
Well, I'm not going to beat it to death, but the cohort, which was a large body of soldiers guarding that tomb, fled and then went to the Jewish priesthood, not the Roman authorities, to say, we've seen an apparition of angels inside the tomb, and we're afraid what to do. The Jewish religious hierarchy said, don't worry, we'll have a cover story. Guess what? You can't find theirs because it's non-credible. Mm-hmm. If they produced it, it got thrown away because it was junk.
Right.
And what would make 200 tough Roman soldiers take off and then be scared and then go to the Jewish authorities? And none of that, again, is refuted in texts. And that would be so easy and so obvious that if Jesus were pulling the wool over people's eyes or the disciples, that could not have happened. I like the way that C.S. Lewis wrote about angels. We have this, you know, storybook picture of an angel as this beautiful blonde-headed young man with wings that are white and gleaming in a halo. But every recording of an angel's appearance to humans in the Bible, humans are terrified by what that angel looks like. And so that's a potent also testimony to, you know, what is in God's kingdom, the fact that that's what's recorded as having scattered those soldiers.
Right.
Not Jesus' followers, not some Jewish temple guard or anybody else could have scattered 200 tough Roman soldiers, and then they had to go to the priests and say, you know, our boss is going to kill us for having walked away from our post. What do we do?
See, and think about what you're saying. They must have been more afraid of the angel than they were of being crucified upside down.
Right.
What would make a cohort of Roman soldiers run away from their post and risk death. Ted?
The soldiers were paralyzed and passed out. Some may have ran, but the text is they trembled with fear and couldn't move.
Sounds like a pretty traumatic event.
Mm-hmm. Now think of a warrior. You know, even if a person were to be confronted by a superior force, why would you tremble and shake and pass out? What range of terror are you under? I don't know. Just another comment.
Okay, another theory is the theft theory, that somebody stole the body. Now, first of all, who would have been motivated to steal the body? Maybe the disciples, but we talked about that.
Maybe Joseph?
Certainly not the Jewish or the Roman authorities. They all wanted him. They wanted him dead, and they wanted him certainly in the grave so they could say, here's this dead guy that you think is Messiah. Now, did the disciples have any ability to open that grave, scare away the soldiers, and get that body out of there? It doesn't make any sense. One of the person that I when in studying this had a good quote. They said, the enemies of Jesus, regarding the theft theory, the enemies of Jesus had no motive, and his friends had no power. And I think that sums it up pretty good. Hang on, Al. And again, the grave clothes were all like he just came out of them. So if someone had stolen the body, they would have had to do a Houdini trick to get him out of the grave clothes. The other theory that's been around for a long time is the hallucination theory, and I think we pretty much refuted that. It's not possible for, you know, a mass hallucination has to be caused by something outside of the people that are having the hallucination.
You know, the big The big glaring discrepancy on the hallucination example that Al gave versus what we're talking about in the Gospels is that in the Fatima sightings, people were of a like mind, of all like belief. And they were all, you know, Catholics who went to the same place to see them.
And it was one location.
It was one location. So that is in a completely different class of people. And there's a lot of discrepancy for the witness accounts of Fatima.
Actually, Fatima wasn't. That was a Muslim.
No, wasn't that in Turkey?
That was in Portugal.
Portugal.
No, it's in Turkey.
No, Fatima is.
But also,
Fatima in Turkey.
If it's
in Portugal.
If the disciples had stolen the body, there wouldn't have been an appearance of Jesus after the tomb.
Well, that's exactly right.
Because they don't have sunglasses. They're not going to do weekend at Bernie's with Jesus' body. So, I mean, that's really dumb to think that that's the explanation. That they were propping up the dead body, and everybody said, oh, look at the wounds. Look, that's the Jesus.
I love that analogy.
You know, the disciples, if they were wanting to steal the body and pull a fast one and create this myth, they couldn't have then displayed the body. And the body was displayed, and witnesses had to see something other than a similar guy in clothes that hid all the evidence of what he'd gone through.
Right. Again, what happened that was so traumatic that it changed the lives of the disciples? Ted?
The Muslim theory is that it was Judas on the cross. Can anyone explain where they got that idea? That Jesus never went to the cross at all. He just went out and had a beer.
Well, his own mother was at the foot of the cross. You'd think she would be able to tell the difference.
Does anyone have any knowledge of Islamic theory? That's what I'm asking here. If not, I'll just drop it. That's their thought.
Yeah.
They wrote that in their Bible. They believe their Bible, they believe this Bible.
Yes.
I want to make a point. You know, Jesus, he only comes to those that want him. And Mary came to the tomb, she was desperate for him. The disciples were worried, you know, they wanted him. And the people from Emmaus, they were concerned. You have to have a love and a desire for Christ, otherwise he's not going to come into our lives. Well, he'll just stay away. So if we ask him, where are you, like they were doing, the disciples, where is he? He's not in the tomb. He appeared and comforted them. And this is in our lives too. If we don't do that, we're not going to have Jesus come into our lives.
Another way of saying what you're saying is we have to be open to the evidence no matter where it leads.
Well, and also that Jesus is a gentleman in Revelation. So, you know, if Jesus stands at the door and knocks, anybody opens the door, he'll fellowship with you. You know, that he's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself in anybody's life, you know. But if you don't have experienced Jesus, it's only because you haven't invited him.
That's right.
And the only exception is St. Paul.
What?
Because Jesus saw in Paul a unique person that he wanted to use for his ministry.
That's right.
And Paul did not anticipate that he would be used.
Well, not necessarily. Obviously, he saw the stoning, and he saw the reaction of Stephen, and that obviously planted seeds in his heart, I'm sure, wondering why was this young man stoned. So there have been instances being planted there at the stoning.
Al, very quick.
Yeah, he brought up a good point, this guy here, that after he died and everything, what did the Pharisees say, and what did the Romans think about it? And I've never read any account in the Bible, it said what they thought. It always, you know, it just focuses on the resurrection, but it never says what the Romans and the Pharisees, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, what they thought about it. Where did you get that? Where did you find that information?
Well, my point is, if the Romans and more particularly the Pharisees had a persuasive case that contradicted the Gospels and what this crowd in Jerusalem was running around believing and this faith that was spreading like wildfire.
It
didn't contradict any of what the Pharisees knew in their teachings. So why don't they have a part of history's record that nobody threw away?
See,
why did they become? They should have become.
Al, I think the facts are that we don't have anything. We don't know anything that they said. And I think that fits the facts as we believe them. Because imagine that something like that really happened, that Jesus really was resurrected. The Jewish and Roman authorities would be able to see him just like everybody else. They're not going to make a whole lot of public statements. I mean, what are they going to say? They're going to kind of hide out until this whole thing somehow, they hope it blows over. So the fact that there's nothing written about that they had said, or anybody saying this is what they had said, it seems to make sense.
They would have tried to wipe out all the people that were in
how are you going to wipe out 500 eyewitness people that have seen him? I want to get to one more point. John, hang on. The last theory, one of the other theories, is that everybody went to the wrong tomb. Well, that would have to include the angels. Right. So you're right to laugh at it. It's a ridiculous theory. The tomb was probably not in a graveyard. The tomb was probably in somebody's yard or a park or a place where there was only one or two or three graves. There's no way it could have been confused by the women and then the apostles. And then imagine if it got by both of them, the Jewish and Roman authorities would have laughed and said, "You guys went to the wrong grave. Here he is over here." And they, "Oh yeah, you're right." So the wrong tomb theory is kind of absurd. So what it really comes down to is, are you willing to believe something that goes against your intuition about the way the world works, that seems to go against natural law and natural order of things, because the evidence points to it? If you think about it, there's actually a lot of things in science that we believe. We believe that the universe started at a particular time. We call that event the Big Bang. But no one can even propose a set of physical laws that would have allowed that to happen when it did. It's almost like we're looking at it and admitting, okay, this thing was miraculous, but we can explain everything that happened since then.
You know, it almost seems like it takes a lot of a kind of faith, a weird faith maybe, but a faith, to believe all those other things without any evidence, all those take so much faith with no evidence.
I think it takes more blind faith to believe in no God than it does to believe in God. Now, we cannot, as Christians, explain everything we see. We can't explain everything the Bible says. But I think there's a lot less blind faith, which is actually not a biblical principle. It takes more blind faith to believe that somehow all of this information and organization happened with no creative power behind it.
I don't know who it was, but somebody a lot smarter than I am said that the believers have to explain God, but the atheists have to explain everything else.
Dennis Prager, yeah.
Yeah.
Richard, do you have something? Were you raising your hand? Oh. Okay. Well, that's basically my presentation. Thank you very much. 12:30, I did it. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we come before you so humbly. We have been talking in this class for the last more than an hour about the intellectual evidence for your coming down and dying for us and resurrecting and thereby giving us eternal life. And I ask that I and we do not forget how that touches our hearts and the most inward parts of us. And I'm so grateful to you, God, for dying for me. I have a lot of things that need dying for. Thank you so much for this class, that we can think about these things, that you challenge us even to challenge what you say, so that we can own it when we believe it. Thank you for this class. We ask your blessing on Dr. Hugh Ross as he's away from us. and on each one of us as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.
Wonderful.
Oh, thanks.
That was great. Where do you teach?